For the last number of Lord's Day mornings, we have been considering a wonderful subject, which is the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Lord's Day, we talked about the several elements in this intercession of Christ. And then last Lord's Day, we were looking at the various ends that the Lord prays for. These are set forth for us in John chapter 17, because in John 17 you have really a picture of the Savior already ascended to heaven and praying for his people, though those words were spoken upon the earth, because after praying, he arose and went with his disciples over the brook Kidron into the garden. Nonetheless, you'll notice in the prayer that the Lord actually says, "And now am I no more in the world." So he's already anticipating the work being finished. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He's already anticipating ascending up on high. And he's showing us in this prayer in John 17 exactly what is taking place now in this age of grace as he prays for his people. And we mentioned those things last Lord's Day. I just want to briefly mention them again. What Christ prays for. What are these various ends of his intercessory ministry? He prays that God may be magnified. He prays for the glory of God. And that's why and how we should pray, that God may be glorified. As well as that, he prayed that God's people would be safeguarded. Prays for the perseverance of the saints, that they may be kept by the power of God. He also prays that they will be protected, that they will be kept from the evil one, delivered from him, from the evil thing, even we might say. The Lord prays for our safety. And then he prays that his people may be sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That they might be set apart more and more unto a holy purpose. And then he prays that they may be unified. And this has nothing whatsoever to do with what is often called the ecumenical movement. The Lord never prayed that people would forsake biblical doctrine in order to seek unity with unbiblical systems. That's not what Christ prays for. When he prays that his people might know unification, it is a unity in him and the Father. And of course, when he's praying, his prayer encompasses believers of all ages, that they may be one. He's not praying for some organic union on this earth just before he comes again. That's not what he's interceding for, but he's praying about that union that already exists between Christ and his people throughout all ages, and those who will be converted in future. He speaks of them as them which shall believe on me through their word, that they might be united with all of God's people in Christ. And then finally he prays that his people may be glorified. And that's the great end of his intercession for us. And as the hymn puts it, "This shall I find, for such is his mind. He'll not be in glory and leave us behind." He prays for our glorification. This is one of the reasons why you'll be in heaven, believer, because Jesus is praying for you. Now today I want us to look at a different aspect of this topic. I want us to think about the victorious excellencies of the intercession of Christ. See, there are certain characteristics of what we call the session of our great high priest in heaven, which distinguish his praying from that of all others, even Christian believers. If you're a child of God today, you do pray. Do you ever notice when the Lord talked about prayer to his disciples, he didn't say, "If you pray," he said, "When you pray." Because God doesn't have any dumb children. They all pray. They all commune with him. Now, do they commune with him as they ought? No. Do they pray as much as they should? No. But do they all pray? Yes, they do. All of them. because they are his children. They speak to him. But there's none, even among the most outstanding prayer warriors of the church, who ever pray like Jesus. His prayer life is set apart from that of all others who pray, because his intercession is unique and it is incomparable. And let me just say this before going any further. If the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession, then we have nothing whatsoever to do with other intercessors. The idea that's presented by the Church of Rome, that we may distinguish between mediators of redemption and intercession. They say that the angels do not redeem us, but they intercede for us, and therefore they then pray to them. The reality is that Christ is our only intercessor. He is our great high priest. By virtue of the shedding of his blood, he pleads the merits of that sacrifice to his Father. And there's no other intercessor that has any merits to plead. The angels certainly do not, and none of the so-called saints can be intercessors for us. And as Thomas Watson put it, whoever is our advocate must be our propitiation to pacify God. And we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And he is our propitiation, verse 2 tells us. The Lord Jesus is the great intercessor of his people. And when we think about the excellency of the intercession of Jesus, and we're again using this text, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, there's some wonderful things that are brought to our attention by that. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And it literally means evermore. That come unto God by him, saying he ever liveth to make intercession for them. One excellency of the intercession of the Lord Jesus that we should note is this. The great constancy of it. It's not intermittent. It's not hit or miss and now and again. It's not a flash in the pan. But rather, as we read here, he ever liveth to make intercession. This is the task of Christ right now in the heavenly places. And so we think of the constancy, the great constancy of that intercessory ministry. We know the Lord Jesus died for us at the cross. He paid the price of our sin. He paid the ransom for us. He purchased, the Bible tells us, our eternal redemption. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But having made that sacrifice, he continues to plead the merits of that sacrifice for us in heaven. He continues to do that. And he does it continuously. He does it constantly. He always upholds his people at the throne of God and of grace. Again, notice these words in Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple. He's not entered into those holy places made with hands, which are the figures or types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Christ? He is in heaven itself. What is he doing in heaven? He is now appearing in the presence of God for us. What a stupendous thought that is. He's there for me. There's a man in the glory who pleads our cause before the Father's face. I do believe that when the Lord was on the cross, he thought of each of his people individually and personally. When you stop to think about that, if that doesn't bring a lump to your throat and tears start to come to your eyes, I don't know what would. The little children's song puts it so well. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Apostle Paul could speak in Romans of the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. He could also speak of the fact that Christ died for us. But then when he's talking about salvation, he goes on to say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. I was in his mind when he was there on the cross. And I love that word in the Psalms where it says the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. I was reading Spurgeon on that one day and I was really blessed by the thought. When God's servant said, when it says the Lord hath been mindful of us, it literally means his mind is full of us. How gracious are his thoughts toward us. They're more than can be numbered. More than the sands upon the shore of the sea. He loves his people individually. And what is true of our Lord upon the cross, that he was thinking of me and of you, believer, individually and personally. If you had been or I had been the only sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus would still have gone to the cross. Think about that. He would have gone to the cross to save one soul. And that soul is you. That soul is me. But those that he died for and had his mind upon at the cross, he pleads for, he prays for now in heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. We might even say for me. Because the Lord's prayers for his people are personal. We pointed this out last time. It bears repetition. It's certainly a thought here in the context. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, you will find there that the Lord was speaking to all of his disciples. In verse 31 and 32, Luke 22, 31, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. The word you there is the collective second person pronoun. He's talking to all of them. Satan hath desired to have you, every single one of you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But notice verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, Simon. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And what the Lord said to Peter, he says to each of his people, I'm praying for you. And when we consider the constancy of his prayer, it might be said that humanly speaking, if the Lord were to cease interceding for us, even for a moment, it would prove fatal to our interests. You see, he continuously secures for his people all the blessings and benefits of the redemption that he worked out for them. And so the constancy of his intercession sets his praying apart. Even the most faithful of prayer warriors that we have known in our Christian lives do not always pray without ceasing. They don't. They all have feet of clay. We remember the words of Samuel when he said to the people in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Certainly it was his desire, it was his aim and objective to pray for the people of God all the time. But I'm sure and certain that Samuel had times when he was sleeping. There were times when Samuel was resting. There were times when Samuel would have been involved in doing something else, and therefore he wasn't necessarily able to be praying at every moment for the people of God. But that's not true of Christ. Because there's a constancy to his praying. Continually, without any intermission. He prays. Men and women, we all fail at the work of prayer, don't we? This is very well illustrated for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you care to turn to Matthew chapter 26, the record is given there in that Gospel of our Lord with His disciples in the garden. Matthew chapter 26, and we read from verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them, that's with the disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, when the Lord called them as fishermen. We remember who they were, James and John. So here's the Lord calling Peter and James and John to go further with him in the garden to pray. And without going into it today, you should study in your New Testament all those places where the Lord singled out Peter, James, and John for special favor when he took them to certain places that he didn't take the other disciples. They were closer. But notice what it says. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The weight of what was about to take place was upon his soul. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We contrast the praying of Christ with that of his very dearest disciples, Peter and James and John. Did they intend to fall asleep in the garden? No, I don't believe they did. Did they want to fall asleep in the garden? No, I don't believe they did. But by human infirmity, the fact that the flesh is weak, they ceased to pray. They fell asleep. But the Lord never fell asleep. The Lord never stopped praying. The Lord never ceased to appear before the Father's face. And that's a picture of what happens in glory. Christ never fails to intercede for his people. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't rest. He doesn't cease to appear in the presence of God for us. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood for sin did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. Friends, even though as believers we are often negligent in our intercessions, Christ is still praying on our behalf that, like Peter, our faith might not fail. But from the great constancy of his intercession, I want us to think of another excellent feature of it, and that is the great authority of it. And here is that which makes the intercession of Christ unique. This is what sets it apart. When you and I as believers, or any other believer, comes to God to pray, we come as supplicants. We come, if you like, begging, supplicating, beseeching God, crying to God that he may have mercy upon us. We're actually, in a sense, begging favors of the Lord in the Savior's name as we pray. But that's not how Christ prays. You see, the Christian has no authority of himself. His authority when he comes to pray is the name of Christ and the merits of Christ. And we see that illustrated in Scripture as the Lord taught us how to pray in John 14 and verses 13 and 14. The Scripture records, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." The Lord has to countersign the check, if you like, at the throne of grace. We come in His authority, in His name, pleading His merits. Again, this is the position as we find it in John 16, verse 23 and 24. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." You know, when we come and we pray, and we maybe close out the prayer with, "In Jesus' name, Amen," that's not just a nice little closing out statement for our praying. It's a statement of reality. We're coming pleading His merit. We're coming pleading all that He is and all that He has done, that God might answer prayer. And that must always be before our minds as we come to the throne of grace. And I can tell you that it is the constant work of Christ not only to present His own prayers to His Father, but as the old Puritan said, He prays our prayers over again. How do we know that? Well, if we turn to that verse in Revelation chapter 8, I think it illustrates it very well for us. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer." And you can imagine here the picture of the high priest of old. He would come to that golden altar of incense. He would have a censer there that he would use to light that at the incense to make the incense to ascend. It says there, "having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." And the smoke of the incense really illustrates and typifies for us the merits of Christ. And isn't it interesting that back there in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 141, the psalmist says in the first two verses, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice. When I cry unto thee, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The incense that ascends up to God with the prayers of the saints, where does it ascend from? Revelation 8:4. "The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." This is Christ presenting the prayers of God's people. It is something to observe in Leviticus 16 and verse 16, where Aaron makes atonement for the holy place. That was typical, to show that our holy duties need to have atonement made for them, because our best services, as they come from us, even our praying, these things are mixed with corruption. They're filthy rags in God's sight, really. But what does Christ do? He purifies and sweetens those services. He mixes the sweet odors of His own intercession with those things, and then God accepts them. So our prayers ascend to God out of the angel's hand. He prays our prayers over again, so to speak. See, He has authority. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And when he was praying there in John 17, we pointed out in verse 24 that he didn't just request. He said, "Father, I will. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." See, the Lord has authority in himself. And when he prays for his people, he requests those benefits for them which he has already purchased by his blood shedding at Calvary. And therefore he has authority to intercede on their behalf. When we pray, we come resting upon that authority. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 19. We've often recognized that this is tabernacle language. This takes us back to the old covenant and to the work of the high priest. But then it's speaking about the antitype of that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," we have liberty, "to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh." See, here's something that couldn't happen in the Old Testament. Regular people couldn't come into the tabernacle. They couldn't open up that veil, even on the Day of Atonement, and go in there with blood to offer before God. That was the work of the high priest himself alone on one day in the year. Only he, one day in the year, could go in there behind that big curtain into what was called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or as we often call it, the Holy of Holies. One day in the year, just the high priest. But look at this. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, when Jesus died at the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Those priests that were ministering in that sanctuary for the first time ever, were able to look in there and see that Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place because the veil was rent. And of course, that was a picture of what happened with Christ himself, who is the rent veil. And he is our way. He is our means of entrance to the mercy seat. We can come at any time, not just one day a year. And it says here, reading on in Hebrews 10, "And having an high priest over the house of God," that's Jesus, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When we come to pray, we come by the authority of Christ and his shed blood. But as well as the great constancy of it and the great authority of it, there's another excellency of this ministry of Christ in intercession, and it is the great efficacy of it. His intercession never fails. Sometimes I wonder when I pray, did God hear that prayer? Did God answer that prayer? Is he going to answer that prayer? And I'm sure you're the same. But here's an intercession that never fails. It cannot fail. Unlike the prayers of others, the Savior's prayers are always answered. Look at his own words in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. Here our Savior himself is speaking. John 11, 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid," that's Lazarus, "and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." Thou hearest me always. Christ's intercession will accomplish all that he desires of the Father. The prayers of believers are not always effectual for various reasons. You know, there are things that hinder us from praying. There are things that will keep us from praying. There are things that will keep us from getting answers to prayer furthermore. For example, the psalmist talked about that in Psalm 66 and verse 18 in a very challenging text. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But then he goes on, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer, because I have ceased to regard iniquity in my heart. I have ceased to regard iniquity in my heart. I've put that sin away and put it under the blood. And that's what must happen, men and women, if we're to get answers to prayer. In James chapter 1, furthermore, we read of another great hindrance. It talks about, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Again in James chapter 4 verse 3, he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. You're not asking in the right way, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Again in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, speaking there of domestic relationships, Peter says that your prayers be not hindered. So all of these may be viewed as various reasons why there may be a blockage between us and God that needs to be dealt with. And thank God it can be dealt with and will only be dealt with through the blood of Jesus. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, we can come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace in our time of need. But think about Christ. He's sinless. His prayers are always heard. He's not possessed by unbelief ever, nor will he ever ask anything amiss. His prayers are always heard. They're always answered. And he always furthermore asks what is agreeable to the divine will. Even in the days of his flesh, we noted there in the garden, didn't we, where he prayed more than once, not my will but thine be done. Thy will be done. Is that how you pray? Because very often, folks, we have our own agenda, don't we? We have things that we want to do. And sometimes what we want God to do is to put a rubber stamp on what we've already decided we're going to do. I'm always amused by people who have a verse for everything. Now, maybe I should take that back. I'm not always amused by people who have verses for everything. I think it's good to bring your cause to the Lord and to have a promise from God. But let me tell you this, sometimes you can read things into the Bible that are not there. You can think that God is directing you in a certain way and he's not directing you in a certain way. You know why? Because the devil can quote scripture. And furthermore, our own flesh can quote scripture to try to justify something that's never going to be the will of God. I've often referred to Jonah in that regard. It's not that he was using scripture, but he was certainly using circumstances to try to tell himself that he was in the will of God. God said, arise and go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go the opposite direction. I want to go to Tarshish, because that's in the polar opposite direction from Nineveh. So what did he do? He went down to the harbor. Lo and behold, there's a boat there. And that ship is going where he wants to go. It's going to Tarshish. It's all working out, isn't it? Furthermore, the force of the Hebrew, if you look at the original, is not just that there was a ship going, but it means it was about to go. They had lifted the moorings and rolled them up into the ship. They were just about to disembark, or about to leave the shore, to leave the pier. And Jonah gets there just in time, just as well. That's where I want to go. That's where the boat is going. I can get on there. He was able to get on. There was room on board. He paid the fare. He had the money to go. It's all working out. It's all working out. And furthermore, when he got on the boat, the Bible says he went down into the hold of the ship and he fell asleep. and he was fast asleep. So think about all this. He wants to go in the other direction. There's a boat going there. It's just about to go. He's there in time. He has the money to pay. He's got room on board. He's allowed to come on board. And he goes down in there and he's at peace about it, because he's asleep. But there's just one problem. All of that, all those circumstances all coming together to prove that this is the right thing to do, cut across what God had said. God didn't say, take that boat to go to Tarshish. He said, arise and go to Nineveh. That was the word of the Lord. We can argue ourselves into anything if we feel like doing it. Even using scripture to back it up. If we feel that we want to do a certain thing, we'll search right through there till we find it. I want to go to Philadelphia tomorrow. The church in Philadelphia. It's funny that people don't do that, though, when it comes to Judas. He went out and hanged himself. Listen, the will of God is clear. And the will of God is everywhere taught in Scripture. And if we have a desire to do the will of God, genuine desire to do the will of God, the Lord will enable us to do it. But it has to always be with this spirit, not my will, but thine be done. Sometimes the Lord has to break us of our own will in order that we might do his will. I may have told you of a friend of mine who has been for many years, decades actually, a missionary in South America. He heard another missionary one time when he was a young fellow talking about this mission field and how that rats would come into their rooms in the middle of the night and some of them even crawl over the top of the hammock. And he said, I'm not going there. I'll go anywhere else, Lord. I don't want to go there. Guess where the Lord called him? That's right. The Lord called him to that place in South America. Not my will, but thine be done. But isn't it wonderful to think that we have as believers in heaven such a prevailing intercessor praying for us? His praying is never unsuccessful. As one put it, with Christ as my advocate, I cannot fail. And so it's really important that we learn to pray standing into Christ. You see, it's Christ's prayer in heaven that makes the prayers of saints so effectual. And so we must, when we're praying, always have our eyes upon the intercession of Christ. We look up to the mercy seat and we hope for mercy through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson, commenting on this, said, we must look to the cloud of incense vis-a-vis the intercession of Christ. Christian, look up to thy advocate, one to whom God can deny nothing. A word from Christ's mouth is more than if all the angels in heaven were pleading for thee. If a man had a suit depending in the court of chancery and had a skillful lawyer to plead, it would much encourage him. But Christ is at the court appearing for us, and he has great power in heaven, which should much encourage us to look up to him and hope for audience in prayer. We might indeed be afraid to offer our petitions if we had not Christ to present them. He is our advocate. And so standing in by faith to his merit, our prayers will be in accordance with his will, and they shall be answered. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's because he maketh intercession for us. And if you're not saved today, let me just say to you, you can't intercede for yourself, but there's one who ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who are the them in Hebrews 7:25? But look at the first part of the text. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. It means save them evermore. The Lord's able to save you unto eternity. How? Well, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That come unto God by him. Have you done that? Have you ever come to God through Jesus Christ? People often say, well, you know, there are many different ways to heaven. No, there are not. There's one way to heaven. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. The inside and the outside, on which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, and there can't get any wider of an invitation than that. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. If you're not saved today, may you come to the one who is the only advocate for sinners. Call upon his name. Ask him to save you by his blood. And he promises in his word, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. May that be the assurance of each of us. Amen.